Hello and welcome to the broadcast. This is a ministry of North Harford Baptist Church in Jarrettsville, Maryland. Visit us online at northharford.org.
Now we come to our study, Daniel 7. Daniel 7, 9 and 10. There are some certain moments in history and some certain moments in the Bible that are the most special moments in all of human history. And this portion of this vision, and this is just one portion of this vision that Daniel's receiving, is one of those moments. He sees a vision, he sees into, by way of prophetic vision, he sees into the heavenly throne room of God. He sees God on his throne. There's no greater reality, no greater reality. And that doesn't happen just every day. Next week when we, today we'll just be able to introduce this. Next week when we do a fuller study on this portion of the vision, we'll see different examples where this happened in different ways. Let me go ahead and read it and then outline tonight's study for us. Daniel 7, verses 9 and 10. As I looked, thrones were placed, and the Ancient of Days took his seat. His clothing was white as snow, and the hair of his head like pure wool. His throne was fiery flames. Its wheels were burning fire. A stream of fire issued and came out from before him. 1,000 thousands served him, and 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. The court sat in judgment, and the books were opened. Let's pray. What a sobering but exciting picture that you've given us here, Father. We thank you for this vision that you gave Daniel. We're thankful that you've preserved it through the ages, that we may lay our eyes upon it this evening. And I pray that you would teach us of your kingship, of your authority. I pray that you would give us a glimpse of your majesty, humble us. We would see your sovereignty, see your sovereign plan. Father, give us a proper fear of the Lord as we meditate on your heavenly throne. It's in Christ we pray. Amen. First of all, I have to exercise so much discipline here. So pray for me. I'm going to cheat here, okay? I'm going to make one comment about one word. The first word after he says, I looked. As I looked, what's the first thing he sees? The first thing he writes? Thrones. Thrones. All right. A throne represents authority in the spiritual realm. Right? Because it's a vision in the spiritual realm. It represents authority in the spiritual realm. It's a metaphor. It's an image. Earthly thrones represent earthly authority. The king sits on his throne. It represents his rule, his authority, his dominion. He's the one in charge of the kingdom. Thrones in the heavenly places, and the throne of the Ancient of Days, he took his seat. Thrones represents authority in the spiritual realm. And all that authority is delegated by and from one being who has supreme authority in the spiritual realm and in the earthly realm. And that being is Jesus, God, right? God, right? You're absolutely right. Right now, this part of the vision, I said I was going to say one thing, but since we got Jesus, right, I have to say one more thing. This section 9 through, what is it in, 14, 9 all the way through 14 is a picture of God's throne room in heaven before the ascension and then in the ascension, where the Son of Man comes to the Ancient of Days and is given the kingdom. And that parallels Revelation chapter 4 and Revelation chapter 5. Revelation chapter 4 is the throne room of the Ancient of Days, the throne room of God, but it's before the ascension. That's why there's in chapter 4 of Revelation, there is no one there who can take the scroll and break its seals and open it. But then in chapter 5, one appears who is able to take the scroll and break the seals and open it. That parallels this here. And I wish I still had that diagram from a couple weeks ago up here of God's sovereign rule over the world before Christ, which was just a throne representing God's rule over all things, and then after Christ's first coming, which was the same exact diagram, except you had the risen Christ reigning on the throne of God, at the right hand of God. So yes, God has supreme authority over all other authorities, and all other authorities are delegated and derivative of his divine authority. Let me map out this evening. First, what we're going to do is finish this sheet that says some interpretive principles. Some interpretive principles. We'll do that first. I'm going to try to go through that quickly without rushing like a madman so that nothing makes sense, okay? But I do want to get through that relatively quickly. It's a reference sheet just to get us thinking about principles of hermeneutics and interpretation. That's one of the things we need to grow in as we grow in the Word, is a method of interpretation, principles of interpretation, because they themselves come from Scripture. The second thing we want to do is answer a question, a common question about the kingdom of God, and that's by way of review. We've actually dealt with that here and there throughout. So we'll do the finish this sheet, some interpretive principles, and then actually it's what, Donnie, it's what you and I were talking about the other day. We're going to deal with the common question about the emergence of the kingdom of God, the nature of how the kingdom of God emerges in the days of the Roman Empire. That's important because that's the central prophecy of Daniel. And then what we'll do, if we have time, we'll circle back and just do some introductory comments about this vision of the Ancient of Days on his throne. Just some introductory comments, and I'll weight them toward practical application if we get there. I don't know if we'll get there. But either way, next week is going to be completely devoted to that aspect of the vision. All right, some interpretive principles. Hermeneutics, principles and practice of interpreting Scripture. Last week we looked at number one, unclear things do not cancel out clear things. If some details are unclear or unknown in the prophecies of Daniel chapter 7 and 12, it does not erase the clarity of the prophecy of Daniel 2. That's important. There will be things that are difficult. There will be things that could be confusing, things that we want to know but we don't know because God decided not to tell us or not to give us the interpretation at some other point in Scripture. But we don't want to let things we don't know lead us off to a maze of speculation and get our focus off the things that are clear, the things we do know, the things God has clearly shown us. That's why I bring that up here. Nothing is going to change or cancel out the clarity of Daniel chapter 2, this prophetic vision of the four kingdoms, and then that's when God establishes his kingdom. And his kingdom is established and becomes a mountain and fills the whole earth. It begins to grow, and nothing will stop that, and nothing will change the clarity of that vision. Number two, the apostolic interpretation of the Old Testament is the authoritative interpretation. I say that unabashedly. Say that unashamedly, right? The full light, flashlight, interpretive hermeneutical flashlight of the New Testament is the lens of interpretation, right? Because it explains the fulfillment of what was promised. It explains the nature of the fulfillment of what was prophesied. Number three, different symbols can be used for the same reality. Different symbols can be used as to represent or to illustrate the same reality. Daniel, I brought this up because that's clear in Daniel 2 and Daniel 7. Daniel 2, the statue, the large statue of different sections made of different materials that represent different kingdoms. It's one symbol for that thing, the progression of those kingdoms throughout history. And in Daniel 7, you have different beasts that represent different kingdoms. The same kingdoms, the same progression, the same reality, different symbols. That's a general principle. Just because you have this symbol here and a different symbol here or different metaphors doesn't mean it's talking about two different things necessarily. It might be, the context will determine. Letter A, that's what I just said. Daniel 2 and Daniel 7 use different symbolic images for the same progression of the same kingdoms. Not same king, that's a typographical error. And letter B, different symbolic images are used for Jesus in Revelation 1, 5 and 20. 5, he appears as symbolically as a lamb who was slain and yet reigning in heaven. And John does not see a lion. He sees a lamb. This is very important. Throughout Revelation, and Daniel too, what he sees and what he hears. He sees one thing, and then he hears something that gives him an interpretation or something to the meaning of what he sees. He sees a lamb that had been slain but is now living and reigning in heaven, and he hears the declaration, the lion of the tribe of Judah. But there are other revelations and images, visions of Christ in Revelation. They're not all a lamb when he's on a white war horse. It's the same Christ. It's a different aspect of Christ and his Christ's work. But that's just one more example. Letter C, different symbolic images are used for Satan's defeat. So this is not a thing. This is an event. That is specifically Christ's victory over Satan as Christ died on the cross. Here's some of the different images, symbolic images for Satan being defeated. He's cast out, John 12:31. But for the same victory of Christ over Satan, he's disarmed. His weapons are taken away from him, Colossians 2:15. And he's also destroyed, Hebrews 2:14. Through Christ's work on the cross, he's destroyed. Does that mean that he was just obliterated and doesn't exist anymore? No. It's making a point of Christ's victory over Satan in the cross. Different symbols, different images for the same reality. There are many other examples. So first of all, just make a note in the whiteboard of your mind of the importance of symbolic imagery in prophetic visions. All right. Jesus is not a lamb. He was not transfigured into a lamb. It's a lamb that's in the vision. And Satan is not a literal dragon. Satan being bound, he's not bound with a literal chain. These are symbolic images that represent realities in the spiritual realm. Number four. Prophetic images give a symbolic, not literal, presentation of the truth. The first prophecy, it's been called the first preaching of the gospel, Genesis 3:15. And it is a prophecy. It's a prophecy of salvation. This is the promise of redemption, the first promise of redemption in history. All the complete rest of the Bible and the complete rest of the history just fleshes out what God promises in Genesis 3:15. He's going to send a redeemer. He's going to send a savior. I will put enmity between you, the serpent, and the woman, Eve, and between your offspring and her offspring. He, the offspring of Eve, shall bruise your, the serpent's, head, and you shall bruise his heel. Just about every age of the church, since the dawn of the church, this has been interpreted as a prophecy that's fulfilled in Christ's redemptive work. Now, Christ did not defeat Satan by literally stepping on the head of the serpent that Satan possessed in the Garden of Eden. He did not save sinners through the work of a bruised heel that was bitten by a serpent as he stepped on the serpent's head. Right? So the prophecy is given in the form that would have been understood by the original audience. That's not the way it's going to literally be fulfilled. Right? It prophesies the spiritual reality of the seed of the woman, redeeming man by destroying the Satan and all his works. So it's fulfilled not literally, but truly. Malachi 4, 5 and 6, you can flip over. This is letter B. I told you I have to go quickly, but I did want to give some good examples of this one, more examples than the other ones. Malachi 4, 5, and 6. Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet. By the way, this is final verses of the Old Testament. I will send you Elijah the prophet before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes. And he will turn the hearts of fathers to their children and the hearts of children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the land with a decree of utter destruction. Now, does Elijah literally come? No. And it's not left to question because Jesus teaches us that this is fulfilled in John the Baptist. Matthew 11, 13 to 15, all the prophets in the law prophesied until John. And if you're willing to accept it, it's a big deal, right? You've got to be willing to accept it. You've got to be willing to accept Christ's interpretation of that prophecy. Not everyone is. If you're willing to accept it, he is Elijah who is to come. He who has ears, let him hear. Elijah was a forerunner to judgment on apostate Israel. And that was part of John the Baptist's ministry too. He came and announced redemption and judgment. So that's why he is in the prophetic literature. The coming of John the Baptist is spoken of in terms of the coming of Elijah. Elijah was one who God used to turn hearts to himself. John the Baptist was used the same way, to turn hearts to God. 1 Kings 18:36. And at the time of the offering of the oblation, Elijah the prophet came near and said, O Lord, God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, let it be known this day that you are God in Israel, and that I am your servant, and that I have done all these things at your word. Answer me, O Lord, answer me, that this people may know that you, O Lord, are God, and that you have turned their hearts back. Right, that's for Elijah. And you know that same language is used with John the Baptist. He was one whose ministry was to turn hearts back. In verse 38, still in 1 Kings 18, then the fire of the Lord fell and consumed the burnt offering and the wood and the stones and the dust. Quite, this is some fire. And licked up the water that is in the trench. Even the water evaporated. And when all the people saw it, they fell on their faces and said, the Lord, he is God. The Lord, he is God. John the Baptist ministry was supposed to have that same end of hearts being turned to God and seeing God's coming in the person of Jesus who is on the earth. And Elijah was a prophet of the wilderness, so is John the Baptist. That wasn't unique to Elijah, though. Elijah did have a unique prominence among the early prophets. He comes before the writing prophets. He was a non-writing prophet, and you see prophets, the man of God, the seer, sometimes unnamed prophets throughout the historical books, 1 Samuel, 1 Kings. 1 Kings is when Elijah emerges with prominence. That was unique. That was a first. And he performs wondrous miracles, and he has a prominent place in the narrative. John the Baptist also had a unique prominence as being the last prophet of the Old Covenant, the forerunner of Christ. So there are many similarities between the nature of Elijah's ministry and John the Baptist's ministry. John the Baptist fulfills the prophecy from Malachi 4. God says, I will send you, Elijah the prophet, before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes. So a literal interpretation of that prophecy, in a literalistic interpretation, would be wrong. How does Jesus interpret that prophecy? How does the Bible interpret that prophecy? The prophecy that Elijah will come back is fulfilled in the person and ministry of John the Baptist. So that's what I mean, why it's so important while we get our principles and method of interpretation from the book itself. From the book itself, not by speculation, not by human ideas and philosophies. Letter C, 2 Samuel 7. Oh, this is a good one. I mean, I think they're all good. This is a doozy, though. Especially with the word throne in the vision of Daniel 7. Thrones and then God's throne. All right, 2 Samuel. Let me sit down for this one. All right, when your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, this is God, this is 2 Samuel 7, you should know, is the what covenant? It starts with a D. Davidic covenant, yeah. 2 Samuel 7, when your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you, who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. Now, provisionally, that's fulfilled in Solomon. Scripture teaches that. But eschatologically, ultimately, that's fulfilled in Christ. Number one, lowercase one. First of all, the throne of his kingdom will be David's throne, of David's kingdom. Right? I put in italics and right in letter C, the throne of his kingdom. Now, his is referring to the Son. So it's the throne of the Son, the throne of the Son's kingdom. But in the same passage, it's also referred to as David's throne. Does that make sense? Okay. 2 Samuel 7:16, and your house, David, your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever. See those two things? David, your throne, but then your son, his throne, same throne. Represents rule, the rule in the of the lineage of David. This is important, letter two, because, letter two, for those who don't have the sheet and you're watching online, for the, I have lowercase Roman numerals, so they actually are letters, okay? They're lowercase I's. I. So letter two or number double I. It's important because when David's son Solomon becomes king, he does not sit from a throne that David built, but rather he makes his own throne on which to sit and which to reign. There's a passage that tells us that, 1 Kings 10:18. Solomon built his own throne. Solomon built a throne. Solomon sat on Solomon's throne. So whose throne is it? Is it David's throne or Solomon's throne? We're thinking in two literalistic terms. The throne represents the rule of the kingdom of God. It's been given to you. Dominion has been given to you. You rule God's people. But it's fulfilled. Solomon, fulfilling the prophecy of sitting on David's throne, is when he makes his own throne and sits on it. So it's not of this physical object. It's not a literalistic understanding. That's not the way Scripture teaches it. And then letter three. I'm really getting a kick out of that now. Letter three, in Acts 2, 24 through 36. Now, this is one of those ones where the whole passage should be here, but just for time's sake, I couldn't put it. I really, really encourage you. This is right in Peter's sermon on the day of Pentecost, the first sermon, the sermon that establishes the church in this era, that launches the last day's ministry of God's people. 24 through 36. That's the whole passage where this point I'm about to make here, cherry picking, but that whole passage is about this very thing. Peter preaches that this promise, the promise of an heir to sit on David's throne and reign forever, that promise refers to Christ specifically being risen from the dead and seated at the right hand of God in heaven. That's the ultimate fulfillment of the throne promise, the rule of an heir of David. He's the son of David. He's the heir to the promises of David. Acts 2, 30 and 31, being therefore a prophet, referring to David. Being therefore a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that one of his descendants would sit on his throne. So that's what David knew. Verse 30, that's what David knew. God swore an oath that one of his descendants would sit on his throne. He foresaw and spoke about the resurrection of Christ. That is in the two Psalms that are in your parentheses there, which is what Peter is expositing and interpreting in that sermon. Those two Psalms, that he was not abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. So here you have the apostolic interpretation of the fulfillment of the promises to David. Specifically here, that one of his heirs will sit on his throne and reign forever. That earthly throne of David was a type and shadow of the heavenly throne of Christ. It was an early veiled revelation of Christ's reign in the kingdom of heaven. In Revelation 1, letter D, Jesus stands amidst the lampstands and holding stars. In Revelation 1:20, God gives us the interpretation. As for the mystery of the seven stars that you saw in my right hand and the seven golden lampstands, the seven stars are the angels of the seven churches and the seven lampstands are the seven churches. Symbolic images that represent spiritual realities. They represent reality. but they're symbolic images of those realities. By the way, in that same vision, the risen Christ has the seven stars in his hand, but that's also the hand that he lays upon John's shoulder to comfort him. Does he have stars in his hand, or do the stars fall out? It's a prophetic image. It's different things going on. We're not to take it literalistically. We're supposed to see the spiritual meaning of it. And when I say spiritual meaning, that doesn't mean it doesn't have application or some kind of manifestation on earth, right? Spiritual powers and spiritual things become manifest on earth. This is not a dichotomy between, like, there's a spiritual realm over there, earthly realm over there, and there's no intersection. There's no interaction between the two. You know, spiritual things, spiritual powers are manifest on earth. Christ died for your sins on a cross on earth. Christ was risen from the dead on earth. You were born again while you live on earth. The gospel has power and is advancing the kingdom of God on earth. So, symbolic imagery and prophecy is so very important. All throughout Revelation, you get different interpretations, not of everything, but various interpretations of different things given throughout the book to help us along and to help give us that point. So, that was the end of point four. It's a massive point. I mean, there's all kinds of things could be said about this and have been written about this. Prophetic images give a symbolic, not literal, presentation of the truth. Right? I mean, this makes the point, right? A statue that symbolizes the progression of kingdoms, beasts coming up out of a sea, stirred up by the winds of heaven, symbolize the same progression of the same kingdoms on the same earth, to the same end. Number five, the order of prophetic visions does not necessarily give the strict chronological order of the events prophesied. I think that's the longest sentence here. My main headings I like to put in short sentences, but this was hard to do. The order of the visions as they come doesn't necessarily give the chronological order of the events prophesied. What I mean is the five kingdoms prophesied in Daniel 7 do not arise after the five kingdoms prophesied in Daniel 2, right? It's not like you have four kingdoms, then the kingdom of God, and then later on that you have four more kingdoms, and then the kingdom of God. No, they're the same kingdoms. They're parallel to each other. But you get different prophecies, different symbols with different emphases. They're complementary. The visions show different aspects or different things about the same reality. In this case, the same kingdoms, the same progression, and the same end. And you get lots more detail on this. Like in Daniel 2, the kingdom of God is a stone that's not cut with the human hands, but it's cut from a mountain, and then it's cast at the feet of that statue, destroys the statue, becomes a mountain, grows to fill the whole earth. That's a general picture. It's vivid imagery, right? We know it's going to be victory over these kingdoms and global advance and conquest, but it's general. You get more specifics on that here in Daniel chapter 7. Revelation 1 through 3, the already risen and ascended Christ is the central figure. But then in Revelation 4 is the throne room of heaven where Christ has not yet ascended. It's not chronological. And in Revelation 5, you get the ascension of Christ. Take his seat in heaven. And then 5 through 11, he's pouring out wrath from heaven. And then chapter 12 takes us back to the birth of Christ. It's not chronological. It's not strictly chronological. That doesn't mean there's no chronology. That just means you have to look careful at the context. It's the content and the interpretation of the visions that will tell us the chronology. Essentially and primarily. It's not that the order has no significance. I'm not saying that. Don't take it to the extreme, but the order of prophetic visions does not necessarily give the strict chronological order of the events prophesied. Again, highlighting it because we have a good example here. And that's not just with prophetic visions. I mean, you see that in the first two chapters of the Bible, Genesis 1 and Genesis 2. Genesis 1, into the beginning of Genesis 2, 6 days of creation, and then the seventh day. But then in Genesis 2, you have the creation of man and woman, which actually happened on the sixth day, before the seventh day. So it goes back into the narrative and zooms in to give more detail. It's not strictly chronological. That's not the way the Bible presents itself to us. That's not the way the Bible interprets itself for us. How fast did I go? Oh, it's 7:44. Well, I think I probably did rush. But hopefully, if nothing else, that stirs you up to get you thinking about how important interpretation is and learning and growing in our principles of interpretation. Let's go to a common question about the kingdom of God. We've actually had this discussion multiple times throughout doing this study, sometimes before class, sometimes after class, sometimes on a Sunday morning when we're just rehashing things. And one of the things that comes up is the nature of the kingdom, and how can it be that God's kingdom was established at that time, because the Roman Empire wasn't finally destroyed, like ultimately, until the 400s. The kingdom of God, well, the church was so little, and they were persecuted, and they suffered, and they were killed. How could we say that the kingdom of God was established? Well, first of all, because it's prophesied that it would be established then. It's the teaching of the New Testament that Christ now sits on his throne in heaven and reigns over his people as king. And here's the key. The key is that it's a different kind of kingdom. And so the reign of this kingdom will look different. John 18:36, let's all turn there. It's a different kind of kingdom. It's not four wicked, earthly, carnal kingdoms that's replaced by a fifth run by God. It's a different kind of kingdom. It's established in a different way. It operates with different means. What did I say? John 18:36, right? All right. Jesus answered, "My kingdom is not of this world." You can circle the phrase, "of this world." "If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would have been fighting," just like the servants of, all right, the kings and emperors of these kingdoms fought. "But his kingdom is not of this world. If it were, my servants would be fighting, that I might not be delivered over to the Jews. But my kingdom is not from the world." Now, literally, it does not say world again. It says from this place. It says two different things. At the beginning of the verse, he says, "My kingdom is not of this world." Literally, it's not of this world. It's of a different nature. And then he says at the end, "It's not from this place." It has a different origin. It's a different power source. It's a spiritual kingdom, of a spiritual nature, of a holy nature. It's a holy kingdom, not a carnal kingdom, not a worldly kingdom. It's about souls. It's about saving souls, not killing bodies and ruling over bodies in a worldly sense for worldly power. It's a different kind of kingdom, and it's established in the first coming of Christ. And his victory is his suffering and death and resurrection and ascension. The grand themes of Christian church throughout history, the person and the work of Christ. So it's a spiritual kingdom, spiritual in nature. It's a holy kingdom. It's not of this world, in other words, and it's not from this place. It's a heavenly power that works on with heavenly operations. It's not an earthly powers or satanic powers, like the beasts and human kings and demons working behind them. So it's a spiritual kingdom. It's a heavenly kingdom. It's a different kind of kingdom. Its establishment will look different than how these kingdoms were established. It works on different principles. It has different goals. It's a different kind of victory and a different kind of conquest. Christ's victory was his death, resurrection, and ascension. And right now his conquest is through his word and spirit, not through political coercion or military force or some kind of seduction, but by the preaching of the gospel and the power of the Spirit, the kingdom of God advances. parable of the sower, right? Sow the seed into hearts. And it comes in stages and grows gradually. The kingdom comes. So one of the things to understand of the questions of how could we say that kingdom was established? Well, because it's a different kind of kingdom. It's a spiritual kingdom with a heavenly power, a different kind of victory, a different kind of conquest. The other key is to understand the nature of how the kingdom comes and grows. Not comes and goes. Comes and grows. It comes in stages and grows gradually. It comes in stages and grows gradually. The parables of the kingdom, Matthew 13, will probably be your quickest window into getting this. The parables of the kingdom explain to us and give to us the secrets of the kingdom to explain the nature, the simple nature of the kingdom of God. Turn to Mark 4, 26 through 32. We began with this. We're coming back to it. Mark 4, 26. The kingdom of God is as if a man should scatter seed on the ground. All right, he sleeps and rises night and day, and the seed sprouts and grows, and he does not know how. So it's not just that he goes to bed one night and wakes up the next day and sees something. This is over time. He sleeps and rises night and day. What's that a picture of? He goes to bed, he gets up. He goes to bed, he gets up day after day after day. And what does he see over time? He sees the seed sprouts, right? It happens gradually, and he keeps checking, and then it grows. It sprouts, and then it grows. He knows not how. Verse 28, the earth produces by itself first the blade, then the ear, then the full grain in the ear. So the kingdom comes in stages and grows gradually. But when the grain is ripe, at once he puts in the sickle because the harvest has come. There will be a definitive change. And this growth will end, in other words. There will be a final harvest. And you also learn about what that will look like and what that will entail in the parables of the kingdom. So the kingdom doesn't come suddenly. And all at once, it comes in stages and grows gradually. But that doesn't mean when it's very, very, very small on the day of Pentecost compared to its manifestation now all over the earth, it doesn't mean the kingdom didn't exist on the day of Pentecost. Luke 19. This is a long parable. Luke 19, verse 11. This is later in Jesus' ministry. This is not that earlier ministry and parables of the kingdom. These are later parables. As they heard these things, Jesus proceeded to tell a parable because he was near to Jerusalem. And you know in the book of Luke, the way things are mapped out and organized, everything is heading toward Jerusalem for Jesus to accomplish his work and accomplish salvation. So the fact that they're near to Jerusalem, and in the book of Luke, it gives you a clue that the story is about to come to its moment of climactic conflict. Because he was near to Jerusalem, and because they supposed that the kingdom of God was to appear immediately. Now, just from reading that, does it look like they were right about that, or does it look like they were wrong about that and Jesus is going to clear it up? They supposed the kingdom is going to appear immediately. They're wrong. But Jesus explains the nature of how the kingdom will appear. He said, therefore, a nobleman went into a far country to receive for himself a kingdom and then return. So try to picture an actual kingdom and like an actual king who has dominion over other maybe city states or other villages, and he protects them with his army and they pay him tribute, and he has the authority to give maybe a lord or a nobleman dominion over a region, maybe make him a governor or some kind of regional kingdom, but still paying tribute to the king. That's what it means. A nobleman went away into a far country to receive for himself a kingdom and then return. Calling 10 of his servants, he gave them 10 minas and said to them, engage in business until I come. But his citizens hated him and sent a delegation after him saying, we do not want this man to reign over us. So this man is going to go to the king to get more authority given to him, to increase his authority in the land. But his servants, some of them, don't want him, don't want that to happen. They don't want him to receive that kingdom. They don't want him to receive that authority. We do not want this man to reign over us. When he returned, having received the kingdom, he ordered these servants to whom he had given the money to be called to him, that he might know what they had gained by doing business. The first came before him, saying, Lord, your mina has made 10 minas more. And he said to him, well done, good servant. Because you've been faithful in very little, you shall have authority over 10 cities. And the second came, saying, Lord, your mina has made 5 minas. And he said to him, and you are to be over 5 cities. Then another came, saying, Lord, here's your mina, which I kept laid away in a handkerchief. For I was afraid of you, because you're a severe man. You take what you did not deposit, and you reap what you did not sow. He said to him, I will condemn you with your own words, you wicked servant. You knew that I was a severe man, taking what I did not deposit, and reaping what I did not sow. Now, if you really believe that, is the idea behind his tone here. If you really believe that, why then do you not put my money in the bank? And at my coming, I might have collected with interest. That would have been a safe bet. Maybe the safest. Put it in the bank. And he said to those who stood by, take the mina from him and give it to the one who has the 10 minas. And they said to him, Lord, he has 10 minas. I tell you that to everyone who has, more will be given. But from the one who has not, even what he has will be taken away. But as for these enemies of mine who did not want me to reign over them, bring them here and slaughter them before me. Which is a picture of part of what happens at the consummation of the kingdom, rewards to faithful servants and judgment of the haters, of the unbelievers. But there's a going away of the one who inherits the kingdom. He goes away. Here this pictures Christ going away, ascending to heaven to receive the kingdom, which is what we see in Daniel 7. He goes away to receive the kingdom. And while he's away, he has the authority of the kingdom given to him, but his servants are back home in his land, which is where we are. We've been gifted, and we're stewards over what he has put in our hands. He's given to us to be faithful servants, the way we wait for our king to return and reward us according to our service. The way we wait is by serving, by faithfully serving, not by laziness, thinking that when he returns, we'll be able to flatter our way and give some kind of excuse to receive some reward or inheritance. But he goes away to receive the dominion, and we're to serve him and be stewards over his land, his kingdom, until he returns. And he will return. There will be rewards for his faithful servants and judgment on the enemies of his who live in his land, right? You live in his land and live in his kingdom. All right, that's just one of the parables, one of the passages that talk about the going away of the Son of Man to receive the kingdom and then coming back to consummate the kingdom. But while he's away, we, his children, are currently, presently, citizens of the kingdom and servants of the kingdom. That's who we are. That's what we are. We're citizens of his kingdom, servants in his kingdom now. And when he returns, that kingdom will be consummated. But the kingdom, I'll just quickly review these. It's a different kind of kingdom. It's a spiritual and it's a heavenly kingdom. It's about souls being saved. It's about those souls finding rest in heaven with God, of course, through Christ. It's not like these other kingdoms. Even the visions pan that out. Right? You have a statue, different sections, and then you have a hewn stone from some mountain over here that's cut out, not with human hands, and then it's tossed and destroyed. It's a different thing. It's a thing of a different nature. It's a different kind of kingdom. It's a different kind of victory with a different kind of conquest. And then the kingdom comes in stages and grows gradually. Comes in stages. And the stage we're in right now is that Christ is reigning in heaven. He's gone away. He's gone away. And we're his servants. He's given us gifts, and we serve him until he returns. Very quickly, just to end on Daniel. Let's get back to Daniel 7, verse 9. When this happens in the midst of that unique beast, that fourth and most terrifying, unique beast, and one of their leaders is speaking great things about himself. As I looked, thrones were placed, and the Ancient of Days took his seat. This is a heavenly throne room. This is where God holds court. Probably, in the book of Job, where the accuser, the Satan, came before God. Thrones were placed, the Ancient of Days took his seat. His clothing was white as snow. The hair of his head was like pure wool. Let's just stop there. I began by making one comment about thrones and God's throne. It represents spiritual authority. Spiritual authority. Authority in the heavenly realm. Thrones represents that. Of course, the supreme throne is the one, this Ancient of Days. The thing I want to end on is, Neil, something that you and I have been talking about here and there over the past couple months. Is called anthro, which refers to man, anthropomorphism, in the form of a man, right? In the form of a man. Like if you study anthropology, it's the study of man. Anthropomorphism is when something's given in the form of a man. Here you see that God is an invisible being. God is spirit, right? What you have here is a vision of God's revelation of himself in heaven. Heaven is a created place. It's a created place. It's not an eternal, uncreated place. Only God himself is eternal and uncreated. So God has, there's a central revelation of God in heaven. And this is the vision of that. And God's revelation of himself, and it comes out in the vision, is anthropomorphic. God, in his essence, doesn't wear clothing. God, in his essence, or his inner being of his eternal self, doesn't have hair or a head. He's not a created being. He doesn't have a body that he would sit on a throne. So it's anthropomorphic revelation, vision of God reigning in heaven. This is something to what, and we'll look at this next week, Lord willing. Moses doesn't give us all the details of exactly what he saw, the way it comes across in prophetic literature, but over and over again, what Moses gives the design for the tabernacle, it's recorded that it's based on what he has seen. God shows him his heavenly throne room. God shows him heaven, the Holy of Holies, and the tabernacle design is based on that. And that's very important as the word is coming from God to Moses. You're to build this according to the pattern that's been shown to you on the mountain. So Moses had a vision of this. The tabernacle represents this. And this is what Daniel's seeing in a prophetic vision is God, the Ancient of Days, which means he existed before days existed. He's older than days, older than dirt, literally. He's Ancient of Days. How old are days? They go back as far as crazy. Well, he's Ancient of Days. He's older than days. He's before days. He created days. Days exist because he made days. He's reigning in heaven with supreme authority. This is a vision of God. Glorious, glorious vision.